could have your Bibles or phones or whatever open at Genesis 40, that would be helpful to both to you, I'm sure, and to me. Let's ask God's blessing. Again, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be a blessing to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. In the chapter I spoke on a fortnight ago, Genesis 37, I mentioned there was a phrase at the beginning which linked the events of that chapter and subsequent ones with God's great plan for mankind and the earth, leading ultimately to the Lord Jesus. It's a phrase which comes repeatedly in Genesis and elsewhere, each time introducing someone or people and a new aspect of God's plan. The phrase is, these are the generations of, if you're using SV, or this is the account of, in the NIV. Obviously not going to go back through all those things which I took at that time and the various aspects of God's plan that they introduced, but let me remind you what new aspect is introduced by these are the generations of Jacob, or this is the account of Jacob in chapter 37. Up to this point, for quite some time, God had been dealing with one individual in each generation, to the exclusion of all the siblings, and making a covenant with those individuals. So, for instance, Abraham, but not the other sons of his father Terah. Isaac, but not Ishmael, nor any of the other sons of Abraham mentioned in Genesis 25. Jacob, but not Esau. But from here on, God's plan is going to involve all of Jacob's children, and all of their children, and so on, an ever-increasing family, creating a nation, making his covenant with that entire nation, a nation whose whole culture, under God's direction, would be geared towards teaching what God is like and what a relationship with him requires, and a nation in which his son, his king, would be born and brought up. But how would God prevent this family simply being absorbed by the corrupt Canaanite society around them? A danger which, if you like to look back at chapter 38, could all too easily happen. How would he do that? He would move them among society which spoke a totally different language, and which, even before active persecution, regarded them and their way of life as alien, even abhorrent, and would want to keep them at a distance from them. As a later chapter, Genesis 36, verses 31 onward, explains, it says, all shepherds, which these people were, all shepherds are detestable to Egyptians. Well, chapter 37, which is one I spoke on a fortnight ago, got Joseph into Egypt, and the subsequent chapters of Genesis tell us how the rest of the family got there. Last Sunday and today, we see God arranging Joseph's circumstances, though far from obviously, so as to bring him, in the end, to a position where he could arrange that move for the family. But God's plan involves not only the large-scale direction of nations, but also his work in individuals. And it is God's purpose that through trust in him, individuals' characters should be made more and more like his own, as James was reminding us last week, so that ultimately they will be fit to share in that eternal kingdom, which is the goal of God's plan, one brought about, of course, by the Lord Jesus. And so in Joseph's life, we see not only God at work on the large scale, but also in Joseph himself, in his character and his relationship with God. And in so doing, he provides lessons for us as well. And we saw last week how in Potiphar's house, that was the man who bought him, the captain of the king's guard, Joseph's trust and faithfulness, his character, his integrity, were put to a severe test and thereby strengthened. He obviously didn't have Peter's first letter any more than he had the hymn that Jay was. He obviously didn't have Peter's first letter, but he clearly believed what Peter teaches Christians in that letter. Peter says in chapter 3, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good, which is what happened to Joseph, than for doing evil. But there was something else he learned in Potiphar's house. It's something which I don't think has ever occurred to me before. He gained experience on a comparatively small scale of being a manager, an administrator, something he would later be on a national scale for the whole nation. I think this reminds us that no experience that God puts his people through need be wasted. If it is, it's because of our wrong reaction to it. God's purpose is that it should be for our good. And in today's chapter, there's nothing like we have in the previous one, Genesis 39, where, as James pointed out last week, we're told a number of times that the Lord, Jehovah, was with Joseph and brought about various situations and events. In this chapter, as you may have noticed as it was read, there's only one mention of God, and it's not to do with his bringing about the happenings recorded. But we can surely see God at work in this chapter and other ones. And anyway, these are the generations of, this is the account of, that introduction to part of God's plan applies to all this narrative of Joseph's life. It's all part of God's plan. So let's look at the actual chapter, chapter 40, which starts off with some time later. And it must surely have been quite a while, because we saw in the previous chapter, it was long enough for Joseph to come to the attention of the warder, even though perhaps God speeded up that process by granting him favour in the eyes of the warder. But God does, generally speaking, work through situations and events. The previous chapter had told us that the prison where Potiphar put Joseph was, in verse 20 tells us, where the king's prisoners were confined. And now, in our chapter today, we're introduced to two of these king's prisoners, the cupbearer and the baker. Older translations call the first of these the butler, but we mustn't think of our idea of a butler. If you're familiar with P.G. Woodhouse, not that sort of butler. A king's cupbearer could be a trusted confidant, almost a friend. Nehemiah, you may recall, was cupbearer to the Persian emperor Artaxerxes many years later, and he was on good enough terms with the king for the king to ask him why he looked sad, and for the king, at his request, make him acting governor of Judea, where Jerusalem was, for as long as he needed in order to rebuild Jerusalem. And one gets the impression, though, the king gave him that permission to go hundreds of miles away for quite a long time. One gets the impression that the king, and maybe the queen, was going to miss him while he was away, because we're told in Nehemiah 2, the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? Certainly sounds like he valued Nehemiah's company. Well, we aren't told that Pharaoh's cupbearer was on those sort of terms, but he was certainly an important court official. And you'll see in the next chapter, next week, that he wasn't just with Pharaoh at mealtimes to hand him his cup, which would be a pretty light job, wouldn't it? But he was present and contributing when important matters were being discussed. I have to confess I know nothing about ancient Egypt court etiquette and structure, but it does seem to be unlikely that the chief baker would be likewise constantly in Pharaoh's presence. However much Pharaoh enjoyed his cakes and gattos and tarts and things, he'd surely have to be in his kitchen making them. There you go. Well, what are we told about them? We're told that they offended their master, the king of Egypt. That's the word in the NIV. The word doesn't simply mean they upset Pharaoh over some trivial matter, spilling his cup or something. Dangerous though that could be with an absolute ruler. As Proverbs tells us, a king's wrath is a messenger of death. However, in this case, as I've said, it wasn't merely Pharaoh in a bad mood for whatever reason. The ESV rightly translates it as they had committed an offence against Pharaoh. Was it the same offence they'd both been involved in, or mere coincidence that they both committed some offence at the same time? We're not told. But they were both guilty. Both had done wrong. It is, in fact, that word offence, it is, in fact, the same word as Joseph used to Potiphar's wife when he said, how then can I sin against God? These two had sinned. They committed an offence. There's another word which comes both here and in chapter 39, that's master. The ESV, I'm afraid, uses Lord here in chapter 40 and master, referring to Pharaoh, and master referring to Potiphar in chapter 39. But it's the same word as the NIV shows. It uses master both times. One of the few occasions where I think the NIV is better than the ESV. But there you go. And are we not having a contrast brought to our attention? Joseph had not sinned against his master. These two had sinned against their master. And yet, despite this contrast, both they and he find themselves in the same plight. As the narrative emphasizes, it's in the same prison where Joseph was confined. It spells that out. Life in a world that has turned away from God is not fair, and the Bible does not pretend that it is. Now, as well as the contrast between Joseph and Pharaoh's two officials, there's another similarity. These two, although they were high status, powerful officials, had a master with absolute power over them, Pharaoh, just as much as Joseph had had a master as a slave of Potiphar. And in fact, in the end, none of us is a completely free agent. All sorts of influences, some we're aware of, and some that we aren't, constrain our actions, confine us, even compel us. And behind these, there is the person, the Lord Jesus himself, twice called the prince or ruler of this world, Satan himself, influencing, pushing us. But Joseph had the wonderful privilege and assurance of serving and knowing that he served a master greater than Potiphar, greater than Pharaoh, infinitely greater than any other master, the Lord Jehovah himself, who was with him. Again, as James pointed out last week, and that is true for all God's people and can be true for you if you're not yet one of his people. Well, we saw last week that it was the prison warder, Potiphar's subordinate, who grew to trust Joseph and gave him responsibility within the prison, and doubtless with necessary accompanying privileges. But it's Potiphar himself, the captain of the guard, who allocates Joseph to be in attendance on these two new prisoners. I mentioned earlier that in a fallen world, life isn't fair. And here's another aspect of life's unfairness. Rich, powerful people tend to get treated better than ordinary people. A tendency you may recall from the other James, the James in the Bible, his letter, which he looked at recently, that Christians ought to avoid. Remember, it says you shouldn't be showing favoritism to the rich. So what particular unfairness am I referring to here? Well, Potiphar, the captain of the guard, would be very well aware that with absolute rulers, dictators in effect, courtiers could as quickly be restored to favour as they could lose it. It wasn't simply up to courts of law to decide on guilt or innocence and then hand down the relevant punishment. Pharaoh, a king, could do as he liked, could decide to overlook the guilt of either of them or both of them and put them back in powerful positions. So it's best not to get in their bad books even while they're in jail. You never know what's going to happen in the future. So make prison as comfortable as possible for them. After all, nothing lost if, in fact, they don't get back into favour. Joseph, Potiphar remembered, had made life comfortable and easy for him. He hadn't had to think about anything, we're told, back in chapter 39. Doubtless he could do the same for these two and earn their gratitude towards Potiphar. But how might Joseph have felt about that? Resentful? As he thought about Potiphar? He won't give me justice, yet he's ready to exploit me, to expect me to put myself out on his behalf. Why on earth should I? But clearly this was not his attitude. Whatever inward feelings he may have had, at least at times, he so sought to support and help these two prisoners that, as we shall see, he won their confidence and trust. Here in jail, as when serving in Potiphar's house, he exemplified, we didn't have it, that verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And how much more reason have Christians to act as Joseph did? Let me remind you of Paul's words. He was again addressing slaves, but it has a more general application. He said, be like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, serve your earthly masters wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. And he says, from the Lord you will get your reward. Well, here they are. Let's look at verse 4. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials, who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And so we're told straight away that these dreams actually did have a meaning. I don't know how pagan idol worshippers decided which of their dreams meant something. Perhaps all the dreams they actually recalled on waking. But they certainly did attach huge significance to them. They were professional experts, in inverted commas, who could tell you the meaning of every creature and plant and action that occurred in your dreams. Scrolls about the subject were written, have been found by archaeologists, and studied. But there were none of these experts in the prison. No wonder these two were upset. Their future was most uncertain. They could very likely be facing death. And now the gods, as they thought, had given them a message, presumably about their future, but they didn't know what it meant. Notice all this assumes dreams whose message isn't self-evident. It's something pictorial or symbolic rather than verbal. I'll be saying a bit more about that later. I've just referred to a message, and it seems very possible that they did think they had both had the same message. In verse 8, they, despite the NIV and the ESV, they literally say, "We have had a dream." After all, there were distinct similarities, weren't they? It was on the same night. Each of them was engaged in his normal work in his dream. Each had a prominent threeness to it. And perhaps it was this similarity that convinced them their dreams really did mean something. Anyway, when Joseph comes in to attend to them, he notices and expresses genuine concern for them. And in the second half of verse 8, Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Joseph's reply is the one reference to God in this chapter. And in effect, he dismisses as worthless all the idol-worshipping experts. After all, what gave their ideas any about the meaning of the symbols any authority? The only person who knows about things which are hidden from humans, in particular the future, is God. And Joseph bears witness to that fact. He turns their attention to God. And that is what God's people should always seek to do, perhaps particularly for people in distress. But he then invites them to tell them their dream. He doesn't say he will interpret it for them. If he had, he might very well have invited scorn from them. "What do you know about interpreting dreams? What expertise have you got? What dream college did you go to?" But he simply invites them to unburden themselves. "Tell me your dream." Don't people in distress often simply want a sympathetic listening ear? Not necessarily advice or answers. Did Joseph even know in advance that their dreams would in fact mean anything at all? But if they did have a message, that message could only have come from God. And as the only person around who knew God, perhaps he, Joseph, would have the meaning revealed to him. And the fact that the cupbearer was willing to tell his dream is evidence of the impression that Joseph had made. His would be a sympathetic listening ear. And so, verses 9 to 13, the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dream. I won't read it all again, you've had it read, I'm sure you're familiar with it anyway. And Joseph immediately tells him its meaning. His complete restoration to favour and to his old job within 3 days. Did the cupbearer believe him? Would he not be tempted to think, "Well, he would say what he knows I'd like to hear, because then, if things do go well for me, he hopes I'll remember him favourably. Whereas, if they don't, he's lost nothing." The same sort of attitude as Potiphar had been showing. We're not told what he thought. But what happened next must surely have convinced him that Joseph, at least himself, believed what he'd said. Because verse 16 tells us, "When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favourable interpretation, he said to Joseph, 'I too had a dream,'" and he goes on to tell it. He's obviously implying that he hoped for the same himself. Isn't that typical of us? We want to hear what we like to hear. We like to hear what we want to hear. Paul speaks about people heaping up teachers who will say the sort of thing they want to hear. Why he thought that Joseph said carried any sort of authority, we aren't told. But the fact that he was given a dreadful meaning to his dream, he was going to be hanged and birds peck his flesh, was, as I've said, evidence that Joseph himself, at least, believed his interpretations. If he'd been simply trying to obey Potiphar and keeping them both happy while they were in jail, or if he'd simply been trying to earn their goodwill in case they got back into power, he would have given them both a good message. But he didn't. Why hadn't God just arranged for the cupbearer to be in prison and for Joseph to have predicted his release? The cupbearer could still have told Pharaoh about this correct prediction. Yeah, but for the reason I've just said, that would have proved nothing. Joseph could have just been taking a chance on that outcome. Loses nothing if the cupbearer is put to death, but if he is restored, perhaps it'll be in his favour. But the fact that Joseph went out on a limb, so to speak, in saying one would be restored and one executed, that's surely far more convincing. Now you might think, well, isn't this a bit unfair on the baker getting executed just to provide evidence for Joseph as an interpreter? Well, for all we know, he may really have deserved that fate. And far more important, as he, and really as the cupbearer too, saw the interpretations provided by Joseph's God coming true, might he not, based on that evidence he'd been given, have turned to God? Says the thought of being executed the next day concentrates the mind. Well, if so, for the baker, he would not be the last person to do so, even as he's been executed. Remember the thief crucified with Jesus. Well, Joseph had been put in prison by the verse 14. Joseph asks him, when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. For I was forcibly carried off and so on. I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. At the end of the chapter we find the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. Joseph had been put in prison by the captain of the king's guard, the top soldier. The king, Pharaoh, was surely the only person who could override this decision. And now Joseph finds that through God's action, he's on good terms with and has done a favour to someone who is about to be restored to a position of influence with Pharaoh. Obviously, he no doubt thought, this is God's wonderful way of getting me out of prison. So what a bitter disappointment for him then to find that nothing of the sort occurred. For some years, in fact. That sort of thing is worse than not having one's hopes raised in the first place, isn't it? But God was doing a number of things. Firstly, he was teaching Joseph patience, to wait God's time, and in that connection, not to try by his own efforts to hurry God's plan. It was a lesson that Abram and Sarah had to learn as well, you remember. When years had gone by without the birth of the promised child, they decided on using their own method. They decided on that Sarah's servant maid Hagar could become Abram's wife as well, and she could bear the child. She did, Ishmael. But Ishmael wasn't the son God would make his covenant with, and Ishmael became a source of trouble to the family. What about Joseph's situation? Suppose for a moment that as soon as the cupbearer got his job back, he'd said to Pharaoh, by the way, there's a slave in the prison who knows exactly what you plan to do before you do it. Is that the sort of thing an autocratic ruler would like to hear? Wouldn't he find it humiliating? Might not his response have been something like, does he indeed? We'll soon see about that. He predicted you'd get your job back, did he? Guards, take this cupbearer away and execute him. So much for thinking someone knows what I will do in advance. And would not Pharaoh consider Joseph a real security risk? What if some enemy of Pharaoh's could get hold of Joseph and so have an insight into all Pharaoh's plans? Pharaoh would surely consider Joseph better dead. Or suppose the cupbearer had simply said, there's a slave in the prison who claims he was falsely accused. Is it likely that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, with all things on his mind, would want to set him free, overruling the captain of his guard, simply to oblige a mere slave? Is it likely? And secondly, we know, and as we shall be seeing next week, God's plan had something far greater lined up for Joseph than simply setting him free, simply getting him out of jail. And that greater thing would have come about even if Joseph had not made his plea to the cupbearer. It was not that plea which eventually made him bring Joseph to Pharaoh's attention. It was God's further action, as we shall see next week. God was going to bless Joseph far more than he could have imagined. He was also going to put him in a position where he would be a blessing to others to a far greater extent than he could have imagined. God's people can and do need to trust him even when he appears to be letting us down. I just want to say one more thing, but not specifically on this chapter, but dreams which were unquestionably messages from God have featured in this chapter. They will feature in the next chapter, and they've already done so in chapter 37. And the question which is sometimes discussed and asked amongst Christians, does God still speak to us through dreams? On the day of Pentecost, you may recall, when God gave the Holy Spirit to the church, Peter said it was a fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Joel, which included, your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men, just old men, I don't know, will dream dreams. Was that to continue, or just to be a sign at the time? After all, Joel had also said, the sun will be turned to darkness, which had happened as the Lord Jesus died, but didn't continue. Well, I don't know the precise difference between dreams and visions, but I think it'd be worthwhile looking briefly at the occasions in the Bible when God gave a message through a dream. There's not too many of them, so don't get too worried. The first is in Genesis chapter 20, verse 3 following. God came in a dream to a pagan king, Abimelech, and gave him a direct, spoken message with an instruction. Next one is Jacob's dream as he left home to be safe from Esau. Genesis 28, remember he saw something, he saw that staircase going up to heaven with angels going up and down on it. But then still in the dream, he had a direct, spoken message from God with the assurance of blessing and God's presence with him. In Genesis 31, Jacob again saw something in a dream, his goats doing something or other, acting in a particular way. But then still in the dream, he had a direct, spoken message from an angel with a clear instruction again. A few verses later on, still in chapter 31, Jacob's uncle Laban, his father-in-law too, chasing after him with the intention of harming him, had a dream in which, again, God gave a clear spoken command not to do so. We saw in Genesis 37 that Joseph had two entirely visual dreams. But which dreams, really, whose meaning was so obvious that everybody who heard them knew what they meant. It didn't need the experts. The only question about them was, were they from God? Jacob, you remember, wasn't sure. He rebuked Joseph, but he still kept the dreams in mind. Events later proved they were from God, but they called for no action on Joseph's part at the time. The fulfillment much later of the first one did recall the dream to him, and perhaps indicate to Joseph that he should bring his father to Egypt, thus fulfilling the second of his dreams, instead of just sending food to him in Canaan, which he could have easily done. The dreams in today's chapter and chapter 41 were given to people who did not know God. They were entirely visual, and they were interpreted by one of God's people, thus bringing him into prominence in a position where he could serve God in a special way. Judges 7 has a member of an invading Midianite army, invading Israel, had a visual dream with a fairly evident meaning given by his companion of defeat for their army, but it was in the hearing of Gideon, an encouragement given him by God. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon had that dream, ask what you want, in which he was given a direct spoken message from God. Daniel chapter 2 and in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, someone who did not know God, had two visual dreams, which were both interpreted by one of God's people, Daniel, again thus bringing Daniel into a prominent, influential position. We're told God had given Daniel that ability to interpret dreams. In Daniel 7, Daniel himself had a long visual dream, but then still in the dream, he was given a spoken explanation. In Matthew 1:20 and 2:13, the other Joseph, husband of Mary, had dreams in which an angel gave clear spoken instructions. And the Magi, Matthew 2:12 and Joseph in 2:22, were given warnings, which sounds like a verbal thing in dreams. Jeremiah 23, verse 25, draws a contrast between dreams, which can well be, as he says, delusions of their own minds, and the one who has my word, which he must speak faithfully. Every dream recorded as given by God to one of God's people in the Bible was a clear spoken message, not a picture to be interpreted. It may be that God still gives messages through dreams, perhaps even solely visual ones. Christians differ in their views on that. But what we can be sure of is that he has spoken clearly, given instructions and given information and given an invitation. That spoken word is recorded in Scripture and is expressed most fully in the Lord Jesus. As Hebrews 1 tells us, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And Acts 16 tells us that message is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Have we heeded and responded to that clear message? Not something that needs interpretation, not something we've got to try and puzzle out. A clear message, a clear invitation. As Hebrews goes on to say in the second chapter, how shall we escape if we ignore so great salvation? So whatever dreams you may have, do heed God's word. We're going to sing a hymn before we take communion. And I just remind you, in communion, Paul says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It reminds us of the two comings of the Lord Jesus. In his death, when he comes again, it will be to make this earth, to renew it, the whole of creation indeed, to renew, restore, to change, to transform. And in the meantime, through his death, he's made it possible for us to be fitted for that new kingdom. And the hymn we're going to sing speaks about the day when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea.